The admissions process for the United States Military Academy at West Point is a grueling one. By the time you set foot on campus, you've really earned it. Like all the top educational institutions like Harvard or Yale, top scores in the SAT or ACT and outstanding high school grades are an absolute must to attend West Point. But unlike a place like Harvard, to attend West Point, you must begin your application in the 11th grade. You must secure a nomination directly from a United States congressman or senator, and pass a rigorous physical fitness assessment. Each year, 14,000 applicants enter the admissions process for West Point. About 4,000 of these succeed in obtaining the required nominations. And of these 4,000, about 2,500 will meet West Point's demanding academic and physical fitness standards. And of those, only 1,200 in total, nearly all of them varsity athletes, will be admitted to the West Point Military Academy. And of those, 20% will drop out before graduation. Many of them in their very first summer at the academy, during the 7-week period, referred to as Beast Barracks, or for short, just Beast. For the 7 weeks of Beast, West Point cadets follow an exhausting daily routine. Their day begins at 5 a.m. By 5:30 a.m., they must be all dressed in their uniform, ready and standing at attention and in formation. After a brief flag-raising ceremony, they kick off their day with a hard workout, followed by a nonstop rotation of marching in formation, of classroom instruction, weapons training, and athletics. This rigorous rotation of activities continues until 10 o'clock in the evening. And then taps is played, lights are put out, and they go to bed. And then the whole process begins again at 5 a.m. the next day. There are no weekends, no breaks other than for meals, and virtually no contact with family or friends outside of West Point. For decades, psychologists have been trying unsuccessfully to determine why some cadets make it through Beast while others drop out. But finally, in July of 2004, a psychologist named Angela Duckworth tried to answer this challenge. And after some initial research, she administered a test to each new cadet in the 2004 class at West Point. She did this in order to test a theory. She administered this test to see if she could predict which cadets would make it through Beast and which would drop out. In the end, she found that there was no correlation between finishing Beast and a cadet's talent, and no correlation between completing Beast and any of the other qualities that were traditionally being measured, not SAT scores, not academics, not athletic ability, not leadership experience. The predictive quality for success wasn't a cadet's intelligence or talent. It was their grit, their firmness of mind, their unyielding courage, their fortitude, the single biggest predictor of success for these West Point cadets was grit. Intrigued by this result, Duckworth and her team ran tests in other challenging situations. You know, with other populations, she went to the National Spelling Bee and tried to predict which children would advance furthest in the competition. She studied rookie teachers working in really tough neighborhoods and asking which teachers are still going to be here at the end of the school year, and of those, who will be the most effective at improving learning outcomes for their students. She partnered with private companies, asking which salespeople are going to do well, which is going to keep their jobs, who's going to earn the most money. In all those very different situations, one characteristic emerged as a significant predictor of success. It wasn't social intelligence, it wasn't good looks, physical health, it wasn't IQ, it was grit. What about in our Christian walk? When it comes to overcoming adversity, when it comes to to our spiritual success. How important is it for us to have grit, to have fortitude and firmness of mind? How important is it for us to have grit? This is what I'd like to focus on today. How we can grow in grit, and how it can help us succeed in our Christian walk. We're going to look at four ways we can grow in grit to help us overcome and succeed. Four ways. Now, these four factors I'm about to cover are thoroughly discussed in Angela Duckworth's book, which is entitled Grit, The Power of Passion and Perseverance. In the book, she offers some helpful advice and has some personal and offers helpful advice about personal and professional achievements. She connects her findings to various research and studies that are out there and shares a lot of intriguing stories from people who've really been successful in their careers, and some of which I'll share with you today. But as I was reading this book, I found a lot of interesting parallels to overcoming in our spiritual journey as well. And I thought it had some good connections with the teachings that we find in the Bible. So with that intro, let's look at the first way we can grow in grit. And that first way is to focus on our purpose. It's to focus on our purpose. Tom Seaver is a pitcher in the Baseball Hall of Fame who is considered by many experts to be one of the top five pitchers of all time. When he retired in 1987, at the age of 42, he compiled 311 wins, 3,640 strikeouts, 61 shutouts, and a 2.86 ERA, earned run average. That sounds like a lot of gobbledygook to me, but that sounds pretty impressive, I bet, to a baseball fanatic, yeah? Each year, no more than 10 players are inducted into the Baseball Hall of Fame, you know, of the hundreds of people who may be eligible. And to be enshrined, a player must be named on at least 75% of the voters' ballots. In 1992, when Seaver was elected to the Hall of Fame, he received the highest percentage of votes of anyone ever given the honor of entering the Hall of Fame. He received 98.8% of the votes. During his 20-year professional baseball career, Seaver's overriding goal was, quote, to pitch the best I possibly can, day after day, year after year. And this was the purpose that drove everything else in his life. You know, when asked about it, Seaver said, pitching determines what I eat, when I go to bed, what I do when I'm awake. It determines how I spend my life when I'm not pitching. If it means I have to come to Florida and can't get tan because I might get a burn that would keep me from throwing for a few days, then I never go shirtless in the sun. If it means I have to remind myself to pet dogs with my left hand or throw logs in a fire with my left hand, then I do that too. If it means in the winter I eat cottage cheese instead of chocolate chip cookies in order to keep my weight down, then I eat cottage cheese. Throughout Angela Duckworth's book are stories like this of people who grew in grit because their lives and their choices revolved around a clear purpose. And the stories are not just of famous athletes or billionaire tycoons. They have stories of people who found their calling in just about everything. You know, from teaching people how to meditate, to painting murals in rundown neighborhoods, or building a corporate janitorial empire, to managing subway systems, and so many other things. People can grow in grit when they stay focused on their purpose. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews. We'll go to Hebrews 11, verse 13. Hebrews 11, 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they have called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. In Hebrews 11, the entire chapter, we read about faithful people who persevered through incredible adversity because they looked beyond their current circumstances to something better. They looked to their future and the purpose that God had given them. And they recognized that if they wanted to achieve their purpose, you know, being in God's kingdom, they had to persevere. And they understood that achieving that purpose was worth the effort because the return far outweighed their investment. They focused on the prize at the end of their race. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. First Corinthians 9, and we'll start in verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Now there are people in this world who persevere through incredible challenges and adversity for far less important things than we do in our spiritual race. You know, they do it for gold medals, for money, for fame and recognition, for wealth and power. All things that fade away. All vanity and grasping for the wind, as we might read in Ecclesiastes. Perishable crowns. There is no greater purpose for us to pursue than the one that God has called us to. No, there's no greater return for our investment than our imperishable crown. Now, shouldn't that strengthen our resolve? Shouldn't our understanding of that increase our grit? In her research about grit, Angela Duckworth also noted something else that I found interesting. The people who exhibited the most grit, the most tenacity and fortitude, were the people that were most often motivated by an altruistic purpose. You know, whose stated purpose was not merely to enhance their own life, but that of others. To help others, to serve them, to inspire them. You know, Duckworth found that an altruistic purpose gave the grittiest people increased resilience and courage, you know, to keep fighting through even the most challenging situations. And our purpose is an incredibly altruistic one. And our efforts are not merely for our own benefit. Let's turn to Ezekiel 37, verse 1. Often a passage we only see once a year during the last great day. Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And so I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. And then you shall know that I am the Lord. And so I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, The sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. And he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. And then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. As I mentioned, Ezekiel 37 is a common passage for us to read on the last great day because it pictures the second resurrection. You know, the time when all the people of the world who lived and died in this life without receiving God's calling, without embracing it, will be giving a fair chance at salvation. How many faces would you recognize in the Valley of Dry Bones? How many of your friends and loved ones would you see among the masses? I've always found the second resurrection to be a very inspiring subject to read about, think about. It's something I find deeply motivating, and I suspect it motivates you as well, because it reminds us that God's purpose, our purpose, is for all mankind. And that God has called us now to be part of the greatest work this world will ever see, will ever know. Our calling to be kings and priests is not just for our benefit. We have been called to a work that will greatly benefit every person who ever lived. Every family member we've lost who never knew God's truth. We will be instrumental in teaching and preparing them to be members of God's family. Isn't that something worth fighting for? Isn't that something worth having grit for? Stay focused on our purpose, brethren, and all the benefits it offers to us and those we hold dear. It's worth persevering for. It's worth having grit for. A second way that we can grow in grit is to stir up our passion for the work. Stir up our passion for the work. Ingredients. 6 skinless and boneless sole. Salt and freshly ground white pepper. 1/2 cup or so flour on a plate. About 4 tablespoons clarified butter. 3 tablespoons minced fresh parsley. 4 to 6 tablespoons unsalted butter. And 1 lemon wedge. Cut. Special equipment. 2 heavy nonstick frying pans. Hot plates or a hot platter. And a wide plastic spatula. The first time Julia Child ate sole meuniere was in 1948 at a restaurant in Rouen, France. Child repeatedly recalled her first meal in Rouen as a culinary revelation. You know, a quote, she said, it, quote, opened up the soul and spirit for me. You know, forever changing the way that she looked at food and its preparation. In Paris, Julia went on to attend the famous Cordon Bleu cooking school, one of the only women in her class, and later studied privately with various French master chefs. She joined the women's cooking club, Le Cercle des Gourmets, through which she met Simone Beck, who was a woman writing a French cookbook for Americans, with her friend Louisette Bertholle. Beck proposed that Child work with them to make the book appeal to Americans. And she quickly agreed. In 1951, Child, Beck, and Bertholle began to teach cooking to American women in Child's parish kitchen, calling their informal school L'École des Trois Gourmands, the school of the three food lovers. all the while working on their cookbook and testing recipes. Now, for the next decade, as Julia and her husband moved around Europe and finally to Cambridge, Massachusetts, the three ladies researched and repeatedly tested recipes. You know, a child then took them and translated them from French into English and made the recipes detailed and interesting and practical for an American audience. Three would-be authors initially signed a contract with publisher Houghton Mifflin, which later rejected the manuscript, saying that it was too much like an encyclopedia. But finally, when it was first published 10 years after they began their efforts by Alfred Knopp in 1961, the 726-page monster entitled Mastering the Art of French Cooking was a bestseller and received critical acclaim immediately. Lauded for its helpful illustrations and precise attention to detail and for making fine cuisine accessible, the Julia Child's cookbook is still even in print today. It's considered a seminal culinary work. And this book quickly skyrocketed Julia Child's career, leading to decades of award-winning books and television shows. The founder and CEO of Amazon, Jeff Bezos, is quoted as saying, "Whatever it is you want to do, you'll find in life that if you're not passionate about what it is you're doing, you won't be able to stick with it." How do you think Julia Child would have fared if she wasn't a foodie? She decided she didn't really care for cooking. Now, do you think we ever would have heard her name if she didn't have a passion for food and the culinary arts driving her forward? I doubt it. Time and again, people who exemplify grit, or as Angela Duckworth likes to call them, paragons of grit, attribute much of their success to their passion for their work. You know, since 2011, a journalist by the name of Hester Lacey, who writes articles for the Financial Times of London, has been interviewing one super successful person per week. And people in a wide array of industries and occupations, you know, people from all around the board. And one thing that comes up time and again in these interviews, just like it did with Julia Child, is that these mega successful people love what they do. You know, and study after study for decades shares the same conclusion. People perform their best at work when they love what they do. People get a better education, get better grades when they love the major that they select. Do what interests them. You know, the mantra of find your passion and love what you do is the theme of just about every high school commencement speech you ever hear. But what about our Christian work? Are we actively engaged in the work? Are we passionate about it? And what aspects of the work interest or inspire us in particular? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12. And we'll start in verse 4. First Corinthians 12 and verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. The foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? Now, God tells us here that the members of his church are given different gifts, different responsibilities, different roles to fulfill. What are your spiritual gifts? Remember a couple years ago, perhaps maybe a little longer than that, Mr. Black had a Bible study, you know, on spiritual gifts, a series of them, and included a helpful survey, you know, which we use to identify our spiritual gifts. You know, I'd encourage you to pull that out, take a look at it, or perhaps take it for the first time. You know, it's a useful tool for finding what we're good at, and perhaps what we're passionate about. In our culture, people often have the misconception that finding one's passion is a sudden bolt of lightning type moment. You know, like love at first sight. It just happens to you in a moment, and then blazes on forever. But there are many things in this life that interest each of us. You know, many things in life we can choose to be passionate about. An important part is the choosing and the committing. The moment that Julia Child ate that sole meunière on that day in Rouen, she was not struck by a bolt of lightning that instantly changed her entire life. That meal was just a tiny spark that helped ignite her interest in cooking. But that was just the beginning of her journey, you know, from foodie to professional chef to television cooking sensation. It wasn't yesterday in Rouen, tomorrow deboning chicken on national television. That meal sparked her initial interest, an interest which she chose to cultivate and then commit to for years, despite setbacks, despite opportunities to go a different way, despite challenges. A lifelong passion for a career or a person or our calling, it's not something that just happens to us. It's not a single moment. It's a lifelong commitment. Something we have to nurture and build on a regular basis. Let's turn to Revelation 2, verse 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Here God admonishes the church for leaving their first love. Their love for their work didn't leave them. You know, it didn't dissipate on its own accord or fade away like some magic spell losing its effect. Their choices led them away from their love for the work. And so God called on them to repent, to change their choices, and choose to be passionate about the work again. Let's go to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 23. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We can stir up our zeal, our passion. And with that flame, we can spark zeal in one another, you know, through our encouragement, through our faithful example, through our love for the truth. Passion and enthusiasm are infectious. Likewise, God can stir up our passion. You know, so it's certainly something that we should pray for as well. But ultimately, we must choose to maintain our passion for the work. And if we do, if we stoke our love for God's work into a lifelong passion, it can help us grow in grit. It can give us the grit we need to overcome and carry on. A third way that we can grow in grit is through deliberate daily prayer. Through deliberate daily practice. What better determines a person's success? Talent or effort? Now, for many years, there are a lot of national surveys, you know, such as the Gallup poll, which has asked this question. And when asked this, Americans are about twice as likely to single out effort as more important to determining one's success: hard work. And likewise, when asked, if you were hiring a new employee, which of the following qualities would you think is most important? You know, Americans select being hardworking from the list nearly five times as often as they do innate abilities like intelligence, for example. When surveyed, Americans consistently respond that hard work and effort is more important to one's success than talent, and say they would rather hire a quote-unquote striver than a quote-unquote natural. Yet, when this theory is put to the test, studies show that what Americans say here may not actually correspond with how they act. For example, a study was conducted by providing some musicians with two different piano recordings. The first recording was said to be of a naturally talented pianist. And the second recording was that of a striver, someone who had worked hard to obtain their skills. They asked the musicians to listen to both recordings and then judge who was the superior pianist. And time after time, musicians deemed the natural talent to be superior, when in fact both recordings were the same pianist. In another study, when forced to choose between investing in one of two entrepreneurs, who were described in the exact same terms, except that one was labeled a striver and the other as a natural, those investors surveyed favored the natural. In fact, the striver, in order for them to be given equal consideration by these investors, they would have needed four more years of experience than the natural and $40,000 extra in startup capital. Other studies have found that naturals who were rated higher for likelihood of success in work were considered more hireable, and their business proposals were judged to be superior in quality to that of strivers. It's interesting, isn't it? No, while most surveys would say that people value hard work over talent when asked, it seems they rarely put that saying into practice. Do we have a preference for those we think are naturally talented over those who've had to work harder for what they've achieved? Do we have a bias towards naturals over strivers? You know, when we hear someone deliver a musical performance that brings us to tears, or when we see a PGA golfer sink a 100-foot putt, and we see people achieve incredible things, do we think to ourselves, they are so talented, so gifted? Or do we think, they sure must put a lot of time and effort into that? The famous Italian sculptor, Michelangelo, has a quote that I think addresses this well. He said, "If people knew how hard I worked to get my mastery, it wouldn't seem so wonderful at all. Similarly, a study of competitive swimmers was conducted, and it's titled The Mundanity of Excellence. They worded their conclusion in this way. They said, the most dazzling of human achievements are, in fact, the aggregate of countless individual elements, each of which, in a sense, ordinary. Often, people don't see, or perhaps don't want to see, the hours of struggle and effort it took for someone to achieve something great. They simply see the completed end product in all its incredible glory. You know, they see the athlete cross the finish line at the Olympics. You know, they read the billionaire's published net worth in Fortune magazine. You know, they hear the musician's double platinum album. They see the final end product and think how wonderful it is, how talented they are. It's easy not to give any thought to the years, often decades, of daily, mundane, often punishing work that was invested to accomplish such feats. Let's turn back to Hebrews. Turn back to Hebrews 11. And this time we'll start reading in verse 32. Hebrews 11, 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made apart, perfect, apart from us. When we read Hebrews 11, you know, when we read these great examples of faith in the Bible, and the incredible things they overcome, do we think to ourselves, wow, they sure were spiritually gifted people? Do we perhaps fail to recognize the immeasurable amount of time, study, prayer, fasting, and overall tempering that prepared them for those critical moments in their lives, those highlights that we only read about? Those incredible events. Do we look at examples of faith in the Bible and tell ourselves, that couldn't be me? I could never do what they did. It's simply not in me. These were special people, imbued with special gifts and talents, which I don't have. I will never have. Who am I to think I could succeed or overcome trials like Daniel or Ruth or Joseph or Esther or Paul? Let's turn to 2 Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 6. 2 Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. When we were baptized, you and I were given the same spirit that God gave to those people in Hebrews 11. And it's the same God who walks with us that walk with them. We do not inherently lack something that we need in order to succeed in the work that God has given us. But as we read here, God's spirit must be stirred up. It's like the fuel of our spiritual engine. You know, it requires regular effort to ignite and drive us forward. The faithful of Hebrews 11 were fueled by the gifts that God gave them, but all of them had to put those gifts to use in order to overcome what they did and achieve the remarkable things that we read about. And they didn't just stir it up once or twice or yearly every Passover. They had to diligently work toward their purpose each day, slowly building them up incrementally over years, decades, to prepare them for the types of trials that they overcame. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. God's way of life should be our way of life. You know, you don't build an Olympic physique in a day. It's something produced through deliberate daily practice, punishing training. And likewise with our grit for our calling, we build it through daily deliberate practice of God's principles. Anders Ericsson is the world expert on world experts. Ericsson has dedicated his career to studying how experts acquire world-class skills. He studied Olympic athletes, chess grandmasters, renowned concert pianists, prima ballerinas, PGA golfers, Scrabble champions, expert radiologists, the list goes on. And through his research and others, he tried to answer the question, how long does it take to achieve a world-class level of expertise? And the answer that he found in general is the average is about 10,000 hours of practice over a decade. 10,000 hours of practice. It requires the daily discipline of trying to do things better than they did them yesterday. Seeing each day as an opportunity to improve, to push themselves, to do better and be better than they were yesterday. And the same goes for us in our spiritual journey. How many years had Job practiced righteousness before God allowed Satan to attack him? How many decades was Moses prepared before God sent him to lead the Israelites out of Egypt? How long did God prepare David or Daniel or Joseph to oversee their respective nations and handle the incredible challenges that would come with such responsibility and consequences? People don't obtain world-class abilities overnight. It requires years of deliberate daily practice. It's about the diligent small improvements that we make each day that helps us grow enough grit to overcome our future trials. We have to evaluate ourselves regularly against the words of the Bible. We have to pray daily, meditate, set spiritual goals for ourselves, and measure our progress. You know, evaluate the impact of our actions, figure out better ways to do things, and constantly be on the lookout for ways that we can improve ourselves. It has to be a way of life. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians. We'll read chapter 9, verse 25. We read part of this passage earlier, but I want to read the rest of it. because it ties back into this point. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25. Again, it says, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." We are running in a spiritual race, you know, and while our ultimate victory falls on God's mercy, his grace, we are tasked with training, with preparing, and giving the very best we have to win the race. Now, the heroes of faith we read about in Hebrews 11, they overcame what they did because they diligently prepared themselves by drawing close to God each day. Let's also turn to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Galatians 6 and verse 7. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap, if we do not lose heart." The harder we work at something, the more we can improve at it. We get out what we put in, and we reap what we sow, so long as we don't lose heart. If we wish to grow in grit, so that the trials of this world can't shake us, so that we can be confident in the power of our helper, Christ Jesus, and firm in our resolve to stay close to God, we must strive to improve through deliberate daily practice. My final point today, the fourth way that we can grow in grit, is to have hope in our ultimate success. Have hope in our ultimate success. We have to believe. 19 years ago, Gabe Adams was born in Sao Paulo, Brazil, with no arms and no legs. His biological parents abandoned him at birth. But Gabe was blessed. He was blessed to be adopted from an orphanage by an American family. And this family would help him learn to cope with a seemingly endless list of physical challenges the entirety of his life. When Gabe was barely more than an infant, his adoptive parents, Janelle and Ron Adams, they started bringing him to Shriners Hospital, you know, to a department that specializes in the needs of handicapped children. And Gabe was described as an inspiration to all those that met him in the halls there. And there was one gentleman named Ken Cazzoli who worked there, and he met Gabe one day when he saw him rolling down the hallway. He said, I thought someone dropped a football. I went to pick it up, and it was Gabe. A little boy who learned to roll instead of crawl has since become a young man. I'd like to share a video clip with you. A video clip that shows some of his story in his own words, and also lets us see and understand a bit better what Gabe's life is like in a way that I don't think my words can really capture. I think you have to see it. And so I'll ask the sound crew to go ahead and play that video for us now.
I've definitely had to push myself mentally to be able to get to where I am today. There's always people doubting me. I'm just trying to live my life as independent as possible. I think some of my biggest proudest moments in my life would be learning how to walk, learning how to get myself dressed, going up and down the stairs, getting into my wheelchair, taking my own notes in school, graduating. Ever since I was like 15 years old, I told myself that I wanted my goal to be as independent as possible. So I was gonna do whatever it took to become to where I am today. I have 9 brothers and 4 sisters, and I'm the only adopted. People always tell me, you can't do this. And then I turn around and show them that I can. And every time that I'm doing them, I'm just super grateful that I had my family supporting me and not babying me into doing everything for me. And there are so many times when I was younger that I didn't understand why they wouldn't just do it for me. Like, I have no arms and legs, please just do it for me, I don't want to do it. And they just say, no, you can do it, you'll figure out a way. And my mom says that to me all the time now. I've been doing speaking for almost 4 years now. It's pretty crazy with all the places that I've been able to go to and meet so many amazing people and hear their stories and hear how I've been able to help them. One of the common questions that I get would be, is your life hard? Do you wish you had limbs? My response would be, no, my life isn't hard. Life is only hard when you make it hard. If I'm gonna make it hard, then that's on me. I'm just like everybody else. I'm bound to have my down days. And when it does happen, there's always a voice in my head saying give up, and I have to fight that voice all the time. It's not about me, it's about living for other people. I've been able to accomplish so much, and I think it's funny when people say, do you wish you ever had prosthetics? And my answer is always no, because I've already come so far in my independence without them. I like my body the way it is, and I'm proud of what it's capable of doing.
If you Google Gabe Adams, you'll see a string of news articles and headlines that read like, Kaysville student climbs mountain on brother's shoulders, or break dancer born without arms and legs, or boy abandoned at birth because he has no limbs as inspiration to everyone he meets. Since the filming of this video, Gabe has moved out on his own. He lives independently. He supports himself through his motivational speaking and plans to continue on to college. He has a growing social media presence as well and tweets under the handle no_limbs. He credits his parents, you know, for pushing him to become the person that he didn't think it would be possible to become. And now he wants to use his life to help others realize a similar hope. Do we look at our limitations and despair sometimes? Do we sometimes stare at the challenge before us and just freeze? And when we don't understand how we could possibly succeed, are we tempted to give up? There's certainly physical things in this life that we cannot accomplish. That's a fact. We are limited mortal beings, after all. But when it comes to our Christian walk, we don't have these limitations. We can have confident hope in our ultimate success because we don't walk alone. Let's turn to Philippians 4, verse 11. Philippians 4, verse 11. Paul speaking. not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, we won't take the time to read it all, but I'll just give you this for your notes. In 2 Corinthians chapters 11 and 12, Paul describes in detail the incredible trials that he endured. You know, the shipwrecks, the scourgings, the stonings, all these things that he went through. He speaks of the many experiences in his life that taught him how to be abased and how to abound, and ultimately to understand that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. When we're struggling through difficult times and we're doing our best to persevere, we don't place our hope in ourselves, in our own abilities. We rely on the strength that God provides, through which we can do all things. You know, I'm sure there were times that Gabe Adams looked at his future as hopeless. You know, how could someone with no arms or legs go on and lead a productive life? Even just do simple things like climb the stairs or put on your clothes. It seems almost unfathomable, but from that very young age, his parents had a vision for of a future for their son. And while they had to push him at times and encourage him, he eventually saw that they were right. There was hope. And soon their vision for his future became his vision for his future. Something to hope for. Something to strive for. It gave him the grit he needed to succeed. God has a vision for what he wants our future to be. A vision of what we can become. We need to cling to that vision, that hope for our future. Now, Christ is called the finisher of our faith. And he has a plan for us, and he plans to finish it. Let's turn to Hebrews 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12, 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We hope in our ability to succeed with God's help, not in our own ability. Now, if we merely trust in our own ability to see our calling through, we'll fail. But if we strive toward the vision that God has for us and we place our hope in God, we can have complete confidence in our ultimate success. For the victory is the Lord's. In her book on grit, Mrs. Duckworth has a quiz that you can take that will evaluate how much grit that you have. And the quiz is comprised of 12 statements. And for each statement, you rate how well the statement applies to you on a 5-point scale. You know, 1 being not at all like me, and 5 being very much like me. Here's a few of those statements. Setbacks don't discourage me. I don't give up easily. I often set a goal, but later choose to pursue a different one. I am a hard worker. I have difficulty maintaining my focus on projects that take more than a few months to complete. I finish whatever I begin. I have overcome setbacks to conquer an important challenge. The result of the quiz is a personal grit rating on a 5-point scale. And the lowest level of grit is labeled as, I'm a hard worker. And the highest level is I will never give up. Grammy Award winning musician and Oscar nominated actor Will Smith has thought a lot about talent and effort and skill and achievement. In an interview, he once observed, "I've never really viewed myself as particularly talented. Where I excel is ridiculous, sickening work ethic. The only thing that I see that is distinctly different about me is I'm not afraid to die on a treadmill. I will not be outworked, period. You might have more talent than me. You might be smarter than me. You might be more attractive than me. You might be all of those things. You got it on me in 9 categories. But if we get on the treadmill together, there's 2 things. You're getting off first, or I'm going to die." It's really that simple. Quite often, the key to our success in our endeavors is simply that. Never give up. Let's turn to one final passage in James. James 5 and verse 7. James 5, 7. "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Our ultimate success is not dependent on our innate talent or gifts, but it is heavily impacted by our grit, our firmness of mind, our fortitude, our absolute refusal to give up. Grow in grit, brethren. Stay focused on our purpose, our calling. Stir up your passion for the work. Make improving in godly principles a daily deliberate practice. And have hope that in the end, God will finish what he started in us. Never give up.